Let's see if there's any other announcements we need to make. The one announcement I do want to make is Tuesday night, this coming Tuesday night, Ron Cantor, who was here, spoke a couple weeks ago, if you remember, and he comes out of this congregation, moved to Israel a number of years ago, and he's giving an Israel night on Tuesday night, which is where he's going to have explain what's going on in Israel from their perspective and have some video or whatever. So it should be really interesting. There's a lot of guests from the outside coming as well. So we hope you'll attend. Ron's always pretty entertaining, if you remember. So I'm sure he will be that night. And that is it. And today, we're going to talk about God's curveballs. Okay, God's curveballs. So can't imagine where I got this from, but turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, or it'll be on the screen anyway. Numbers 21. I want to begin in verse 4, which is actually the portion that we read today. Just want to go over parts of it again. The subject is God's curveballs. And so, verse 4, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. Let me ask a question here. Who's ever been impatient on a trip? Raise your hand. Okay. I have to admit, it's major, major character flaw here. Impatience in driving, especially driving on trips, it's a killer. And, you know, and we all know the famous line from children. What is the famous line children always ask from the back seat is? Are we there yet? Yeah, of course. And I still ask the question, I'm driving. And the problem is that impatience always breeds irrationality, almost always, and certainly when it comes to driving, certainly when it comes to me. And what I always do, and I should have learned this by now, I think I've told one of these stories before, but as I always, anytime I'm in a traffic jam, I'll just find another route, you know, a detour, and shoot out along that route, and invariably it takes me a lot longer to go that route than others. When I was going up to Washington, D.C. just a few weeks ago, I decided to take a route, hook around to the west and everything else. It took me 4 hours instead of the normal 2 going up and so on. Of course, I've shared this story before, but just again, probably my most famous detour story was when I was on my way to law school in Washington. It was right in D.C., and so I was coming through the suburbs of Maryland and down North Capitol Street, for those of you that are familiar with the Washington area. And all of a sudden, there was this light that always turned red, and it was always long. So I had figured out this quick route, scoot around it, and then I could scoot around and catch the green going in the other direction. And it was really saving me time because I was always running late, you know, for classes. And then one day, I shot down there, and all of a sudden, right in the road on this detour was this huge turkey. And now, this is in Washington, D.C. They don't have turkeys, you know, in Washington, D.C. And this massive turkey was literally in the road. And so I kept beeping at this turkey and stuff, and the turkey wouldn't move. I had to jump out of the car, ran the turkey off the road, you know, and then got back in the car and drove away. Should have learned my lesson about detours. So this is called the problem of being impatient on journeys, as they were having right here. Let's go to the next verse. It says this. It says, they spoke against the Lord and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no root, there is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. What is it about travel food, right? I mean, we all know when you're on the highway and you're shooting, especially, we used to go up and down 95 going up to New York because that's where my family lived, so we'd come out of Washington up and down New York, and you'd always have these, we're all familiar with them, you know, in the middle of the medians of the highway, they have these restaurants, that's what they call them, so to speak, and with travel food. And it's miserable. Well, I don't know what it is about travel food, but it's always the worst food. And sure enough, that's what's happening here. They're complaining about the food because they're traveling along. But unfortunately, things get a little rough. And let's look in verses 6 and following. It says this, the Lord then sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now the judgment for the people's complaining is quite severe. And it seems a little bit overdone, the judgment, but if you'll notice, this is near the end of the complaints. In other words, the Israelites have been complaining ever since they got out of Egypt about a whole variety of things, and the Lord is bringing increasingly severe judgments on them. But then all of a sudden, when the people turn back to the Lord and they ask for relief, Moses, or the Lord actually, comes up with a bizarre resolution for how to find relief from the biting snakes. And what is that resolution? It's to make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and have everybody who's ever bitten look at this snake and find relief from looking at the bronze snake. Now, why is that so bizarre? It's bizarre because it looks like idolatry. In other words, the people had just come out of an idolatrous nation. All of the people around the Israelites were idolatrous nations. That's just the reality. And suddenly, the Lord is asking them to build what looks like an idol and for the people to look at this and to find relief. In fact, the rabbis throughout the years struggled with this passage, and they came up with this interpretation that the people really weren't looking at the snake, rather they were looking up into heaven, and they found their relief from heaven. But the problem is that the text is really clear, that they looked at the snake, and if you looked at the snake, you get healed. And so what's the story here? How do you explain this? And this is what I call God's curveballs. Now, what is the story about curveballs? Let me tell you a little bit, for those of you that are not familiar with baseball, explain curveballs a little bit. There's two kinds of primary curveballs that are thrown in baseball. One kind is thrown where it's thrown at the plate, so the ball looks like it's going to cross the plate, and that just as it approaches the plate, it veers off and goes off the plate. The batter swings because he thinks it's going to come across the plate, but he doesn't, and he misses. Okay? So that's the first kind. The second kind is the type that's thrown outside of the plate. In other words, it doesn't look like it's going to be at the plate, so the batter doesn't do anything, and then at the last second, it suddenly veers in across the plate. The batter freezes because he doesn't know it's coming. It's a called strike if it's pitched well, and that's the second kind of strike. Okay, and the batter is surprised by it. Now, life existence throws us the types of curveballs that are thrown at the plate. We swing at them and then we miss. Okay, those are life's curveballs. The kind that look like they're coming, then they veer away, we swing and miss, and it's very discouraging. But God also throws a curveball. And God's curveball is a type that's thrown, and it looks like it's off the plate. We don't do anything, and all of a sudden, boom, it surprisingly shows up at the last second, and it's like, wow. And that's the way it is. Now, how do we explain all this? Okay. Well, first of all, continuing with the baseball analogy. If you're a baseball player, you're a batter. Let's say you're the batter. You're the person whose life this is, and you're the batter. The main pitch that's pitched in baseball is a fastball. And hitters normally have to be prepared primarily for the fastballs. Why is that the case? Because curveballs and other off-speed pitches are slower. And so if the person is prepared for a fastball, then a curveball comes, he has some time to compensate for it, to make an adjustment, and to hit the ball, and so on. But if the batter is prepared for a slower pitch, a curveball, and a fastball comes, he cannot catch up, and he's always going to miss. And so consequently, batters are always usually prepared for fastballs and not curveballs, all right? The same is true with life. This is what I mean by it. People, we as individuals, expect normality in lives, like fastballs, right? And so we have daily challenges in our lives, no matter what they are, whether it's dealing with house issues, cleaning up the house or fixing the house or whatever it is, or work responsibilities or family duties or school projects or whatever it might be. These are the daily challenges. This is like, you're like the batter who's prepared to hit the fastball, and these are all fastballs coming your way. They're challenges, but you're ready and you smack it and so forth, and sometimes we miss, but you know, we do okay generally. That's for most people. But curveballs that come into our lives are unexpected. And they're very challenging. And sometimes they test our very mettle. And I want to give you some examples of examples that I'm familiar with or in my life where curveballs have been thrown at people and it becomes often very challenging. One was just a few years ago. My daughter Jennifer was driving back from college and it was at night. And all of a sudden, according to her, suddenly the front windshield, she hears this tremendous smash on the front windshield. She's driving on Route 64 coming east, and this tremendous smash, something falls into the car. The window is like all cracked up and everything else. And she, you know, she's like scared to death, and she pulls off the side of the road, and she calls me on the phone, and she says, "Dad, I don't know what happened. You know, something suddenly smashed the car and everything else," and we determined that it was a deer. A deer had leaped across the highway, landed on her windshield, smashed the windshield, and what fell into the car was the rear view mirror, but she thought it was the deer's head. Actually, it had fallen into the car because she couldn't see. She all of a sudden she heard this clump, and she thought the deer's head had fallen in or something, and so forth. But it wasn't. It was just the, and so. But she was able to adjust, and the, you know, she was able to get the car, you know, off the road, and we were able to tow it in. So it wasn't too much of a disaster. But that's a curveball, and that actually went fairly well in comparison to a lot of other things that are difficult. I remember back in 1980, and it was the 1980 elections. This was the famous Jimmy Carter Reagan election. And I was serving in the Senate at the time. I was in the Republican Party, and we were the minority because in the Congress had been Democratic for 25 years at this point. And in the Reagan election, Reagan won, but also what no one guessed was that the Senate turned Republican. None of the election prognosticators had predicted this. It was a complete surprise. And what happened was, the day after the election, I was up in the Congress, and, you know, I was on a committee staff on the Republican side, and a lot of, you know, I had friends on the Democratic side and so forth, and now all of these Democratic staff members were out of work, just like that. And they were committee staff members. They had been, many of them had been there for 15, 20 years, and if anybody knows, if you're involved in politics, you know, the likelihood of having a job for a long term is not great. But because the Congress had been Democratic for so long, these people, it would become almost like a life job, a career job. And suddenly, they were without work, just suddenly like that. And I remember passing them and talking with them in the cafeteria, and they looked like zombies because something, it was a curveball that happened. Totally unexpected, shocked them, threw them out of work, and also because the administration also went Republican, these individuals could no longer find jobs in the administration any longer. They were really at risk for their lives. It was a big shock, and it was a curveball. The other day, I was watching, I don't know if you've seen this new movie out, 93. It's the movie of the airline that went down in 9/11 in Pennsylvania. And they actually had it on television, surprisingly, this week on the History Channel. And I saw it, and I had heard it was a really good movie, so I was watching it. And it was very, very, very tough, but well-done movie. And I remember there was one scene where one of the passengers on Flight 93 is on a phone with his wife, and he says to her, "I can't believe this is happening to me." That is life's curveball, a disaster, a terrible disaster. And they can be devastating. How do we respond when we are thrown life's curveballs? How do we respond? Well, we are to respond, I believe, like the Israelites responded in this portion. When the snakes came, albeit they came because of the judgment of God, they prayed to the Lord. Now, and so as a consequence of that, when they prayed, the Lord threw his own curveball in response to life's curveball. What do I mean by that? You see, the Lord could have eliminated the snakes. He could have just said, he could have just finished them off just like that and so on. But no, he didn't eliminate the snakes. Rather, he throws a curveball. He makes them create this odd bronze snake, and they're all supposed to look at this bronze snake, and then they're going to be healed. Now, we're going to examine why that's the case a little bit later on, but I submit to you that I believe it's a curveball thrown by the Lord. It's interesting, when you read the scriptures, you see the scriptures are full of curveballs thrown by God. Let me just relate them quickly. One of the classic ones, of course, is the story of Abraham, when he's promised that he'll be the father of a great nation. But the problem is that he becomes a very old man. He has no children. At one point, he even says to the Lord, "Where's the beef?" That's kind of a modern vernacular. But in other words, I don't have any children. What am I supposed to do? And so the Lord promises him that he will have children. And then all of a sudden, boom, miraculously, Sarah gets pregnant at an incredibly old age and so on. And the question is, well, the Lord could have done it anyways. You know, he didn't have to do it that way. Sarah could have been pregnant, regular age. What was the point of it? God was throwing a curveball, okay, into the situation, showing his power and so on. That's the first example. Another example of God's curveballs is when Jacob is coming back into the land of Israel after fleeing from his brother many years before. And as he's coming back, the scripture says that Esau, his brother, is meeting him with 400 armed men. It looks like a disaster. And all of a sudden, when they meet, all they do is Esau just gives him a big hug. What's the story here? It's God's curveball. Sudden surprise, right? Moses, after he's been, boom, exiled into the wilderness for 40 years because he decides to axe some poor Egyptian guy and so forth, looks like it's pretty much the end of his life. He's out there tending some sheep. All of a sudden, what happens? God's curveball shows up in a bush one day. And all of a sudden, Moses is called to liberate his people at an incredibly old age. God could have used Moses at an early age. God could have used somebody else. What's the point of it here? God is throwing a curveball. Another story is God using the young fellow David to kill Goliath with a slingshot. God could have used anyone. God could have used one of the warriors. God could have knocked Goliath down himself. God could have thrown a hailstone from heaven and crushed Goliath. He could have done anything. But what does he do? God throws a curveball. A young little guy with a slingshot flicks it. Boom, guy's dead. That's the way it goes. The story of the story of God closing the lion's mouths. Remember when the prophet Daniel is thrown into the pit and so forth for not obeying the king's decree. He's thrown into this pit with all these lions. God closed the lion's mouths so they can't eat and so forth. It's God's curveball. God could have persuaded the king earlier not to have thrown Daniel in. God could have done anything. But God throws a curveball into the situation. We get to Yeshua's life. We see the very same thing. Everything's happening. The scripture says that one day he's walking by behind some poor guy who's sitting by the side of the road who's paralyzed. And this guy is sitting next to this little brook, this water. And the tradition was that an angel would have come down occasionally into this water, stir the water up, and then somebody was supposed to, and then whoever jumped in, the first person that jumped into the water, into this after the angel, would be healed. And so this fellow, Yeshua comes along, and this fellow says to Yeshua, "Can you just push me into the brook when the angel comes?" And Yeshua miraculously heals him right on the spot. It's God's curveball. He doesn't give what the person expects. And my final story is, if you remember, the early part of the book of Acts, and the disciples are walking along, and there's some poor blind guy by the side of the road begging for money. And one of the disciples say, "We don't have any silver or gold, but what we do have we'll give to you." And boom, you're healed in the name of Yeshua. Bingo. He suddenly is able to see, and he's able to worship the Lord and so forth. And this is what I call God's curveballs. In each instance that God throws a pitch, the people are not expecting it. That's what God's curveballs are. These are God's interventions when people are not expecting. And there's keys to God's curves, and I've written them down in your bulletin. These are what the keys are to the curves that God throws. Number one, they're unexpected. Number two, they're unusual. Number three, they're miraculous. And number four, they bring deliverance. Those are the keys to God's curveballs when they come into our lives. I want to share some stories, most of which I've shared over the years, of where God has thrown curveballs into my life. You remember a few weeks ago, I was telling the story about how I'd gotten to this point where I was in seminary. We had run out of money and so forth. The promise of all the royalties from this former business I had dried up, and now suddenly, this job that I was supposed to have suddenly closed up. This other person the other person who was going to leave didn't leave. Suddenly I was out without money and so forth. I didn't know what to do. And there I was. And we began to seek the Lord. The original plan was to stay up in Northern Virginia. And all of a sudden I went to the head of our seminary after praying and fasting and seeking God for what he wanted me to do. And the guy said, the leader of the seminary said, "Why don't you come down here and check out this little fledgling little congregation? They're looking for a leader." And then we all know the story. We came down here, Stacy and I, incognito, back in the fall of 1989 to a little hotel room in the Ramada Inn on Route 95. And there we sat in that room, not knowing really what to expect. And then at the end of the meeting, one of the leaders of the group came up and he said to me, he met us and he didn't know who we were. We just said we were visitors coming. We'd heard about the group and so forth. And he said, "Yeah, I'm sorry, we don't have a leader." And all of a sudden he said, "Maybe you're the one who's called to be here," just like that, boom. And I was like, I didn't say anything, but I was shocked. And then we talked a little further, and he said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, we go to the yeshiva in Maryland, this Messianic yeshiva." "Oh, wow, that's great. You know, maybe you're the one who's to be the leader." And then we didn't say anything. And then after we talked a little further, he said it a third time, "Maybe you're the one to be a leader." And so I didn't know what to say. And so we walked out of the meeting. Stacy and I walked out of the meeting, and I turned to her and said, "Can you believe what that guy did? It was so shocking." And she said, "Well, you don't know what I did beforehand." And I said, "What did you do?" And she said, "Well, I didn't know what the Lord wanted for us in the meeting. So I said, Lord, if you want us to lead this group, then have that guy who came to you come over and say that we should be the leaders," just like that. And so it was that very guy that did it. He did it three times. This is called God's curveballs. See, I believed that I was going to be doing one thing. God threw a curveball, came across the plate, suddenly surprised me, changed my life. That's an example of God's curveball. We all remember the story here. For those of us who, and you've heard it, of course, many times, but for those of you who were here in the very beginning, know the story of when we were, before we met in here, we were meeting in some, we were renting some space in this church over on the south side, and the church wanted us out. And so we didn't know where to go, and we had talked about coming into this place, and we had a meeting, and we decided to come over here. And so we came here. We found out that we were coming here, and it was going to be in the winter. And it was right in the beginning of the Iraq War of 1990. The oil prices were escalating. We had this oil furnace down here that burned 10 gallons of oil every hour. And we were a much smaller group then. We only had 60 people at that time. How are we going to pay for all this oil, you know, with such a small group of people? And so on Hanukkah, we went down. We got the boiler started. We brought in 150 gallons of oil to get the furnace going and so forth. And then during the week, one of the other leaders went down and he looked into the tanks. There were four big tanks at that time down in the basement. They held 1,000 gallons of oil. And he looked at the cap and it said they were full. And he said, "That's really odd." So he checked them out and they were completely full. And he calls me up and he says, "Jamie, what's this? I don't understand what's happening." He said, "I ordered 150 gallons of oil and now there's like 1,000 gallons of oil in here." Remember, it's Hanukkah, 1990. And so I said, "I don't know, maybe it's a Hanukkah miracle. Just like the multiplication of oil." So the next week I shared the story with the congregation. This guy came up to us in the congregation afterwards. He was a scientist, a chemist actually, worked at Philip Morris. And he was a non-believer actually. He was an atheist. And he looked all white and after the service. And I said, "What's wrong with you?" And he said, "I checked those tanks myself last week. They were bone dry." He said, "It's a miracle. You see, God provided the oil that covered us for the entire winter. This is called God's curveballs. That's what this is all about." Remember, for those of you that remember, a number of years ago, the Lord, back in 1993, the Lord spoke to me and said that we would be working with the Russian Jewish community. I didn't know any Russian Jews at that time. And so I shared it with the congregation. The Lord wants us to work with the Russian Jewish community. And I didn't know whether it was here in Russia. I had no idea what it meant. And so we decided we'd have like a little bagel brunch over on the West End somewhere in some hotel, invite some of the Russian people. And we just kind of sent some flyers out. We didn't really even know. That very same week was the week that the first thing that happened was we were all on our way as a congregation to go see Schindler's List, and which had just come out in the movie. I went to pick up Larry Clark in the car. There had been an ice storm the week before. I went to pick him up. The car got stuck in the ice. We were trying to push it out. Car knocked me over and almost ran me down. And so forth, dislocated my shoulder. He takes me to the hospital and so forth, Miss Schindler's List. And then I'm kind of out of it and everything else. That night, all of a sudden, 6 a.m, get a knock on the door. It's the police at home. Police come to the door and said, "Your synagogue's on fire." It's like, what? And so on. Someone had set the place on fire here and so forth, came down here. In the process, I parked my car out there somewhere. I parked my car out somewhere like to examine the fire. My car gets towed. This is all like within 24 hours. It was not a day to behold. It was a day of infamy. Let's put it this way. So it was like, what else could go wrong? And so this is called life's curveballs, majorly for my life, right? And so here we suddenly have this bagel brunch. 4 days later, we have it at this hotel because we couldn't have it here, obviously, because the place was burned up. And then all of a sudden, we group of us got over there. We didn't know what to expect. More and more Russians suddenly came in, and that's how Russian Immigration Services started over 10 to 12 years ago. And we ended up, over these years, ministering to over 1,000 of the Russian immigrants in our city, and it all started from that point in time. That's called God's curveball, you see. And then the last story here, and this is very recent, those of you that remember this story of recent time, but there was about a year ago, we had a meeting, a group of us. There was a group from the Israel Knesset coming over here. It was called the Knesset Christian Caucus. And it was a group of Knesset members who had built a Christian caucus to reach out to the evangelical world because they realized the evangelical Christian world was friendly to Israel. And so they had a meeting with a group of Christians, and then one of the Christian leaders invited me to come along. So I went to this meeting, and this guy from, he wasn't a Knesset member, but he was the head of the committee. He was like the executive director. We met in this hotel, and so he talked a little bit about what they were all about, and it sounded really great and everything, and I was really excited, but I thought, you know, he said a few things that got me a little worried. So I thought, well, maybe I better introduce myself to make sure that we can work together. And so I introduced myself and I said, you know, I'm the head of the Messianic Jewish congregation here in the city. Would you be willing to work with us? They said, absolutely not. You know, no way. We cannot work with Messianic Jews. And of course, it just shocked this whole group that we were with. And everybody turned into this big fight. And this guy ended up walking out of the meeting because the whole group said, if you don't work with Jamie, you're not going to work with us. It's a very nice thing to say. But so anyway, it was really discouraging, you know, and that's just the way it was. Then suddenly, 9 months later, I get a call from Jerusalem, from this guy who I've never met in my life. And he says, are you Jamie Cowan? I said, yeah. He says, you're the president of the National Messianic Organization. Yes, I am. He said, well, there's a Knesset committee that wants to meet with you. What? I thought it was a crank call. You know, I really did. I thought it was a crank call. The guy's a wacko, you know, and stuff. And so I really questioned him. And he said, no, he really wants to meet with you and stuff. And so I said, well, if we're going to come over here and pay our own way, it's got to be a quid pro quo. They've got to be willing to talk to us about Messianic Jewish immigration and persecution of Messianic Jews in the land. So he got back to the Knesset member. The guy said, okay, it was a good deal. So we went over there, and we all know the story, but I want to tell you one story, which I'm not sure if I shared with you while I was there, and I was driving in the car. And this is an ultra-Orthodox member of the Knesset. And we're driving in the car, and I'm telling him, look, if we're going to participate in these humanitarian projects that you're involved with, because he heads up the social welfare lobby in Israel, if we're going to be involved in these projects, and we give things, then we have to make it known that it's coming from the Messianic Jewish community. That means that Jewish people that believe in Yeshua, that's what we demand, that it's known from that. And I remember, this is what he said to me. He said, you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. He said, we believe that the Son of David is going to come. He said, when he does come, we're all going to know. Until then, let's work together. And I said, hey, you got a deal. You got a deal right there. And that was the deal. You see, this is an example of God's curveballs. Something that is completely unexpected, unusual. God's delivering power and miraculous. This is what it's all about. These are all examples of them. And I want to get back to the bronze snake as we kind of wrap this up. The bronze snake. The people were bit by these random snakes on the ground. God told Moses, build a bronze snake. And consider this once again. What the people were saying before the snakes started biting them. They said, you know, why did we have to leave Egypt? Egypt was so great. This had been repeated many times over again. Now here's what's interesting, and this is why I believe the bronze snake was created. In Egypt, the Pharaoh had a headpiece that was wrapped around his head. And on this headpiece was a cobra that was upreared like this. The cobra in Egyptian mythology symbolized kingship and divinity. So I believe that God sends the snakes among the people to bite the people to remind them of Egypt. This is what Egypt was really like. You think it was all so great, but this is what it was really like. You were in bondage in Egypt, and you were dying in Egypt, and here's an example. But God himself is the real king and the deliverer. And so the bronze snake that he calls to make is a tool to draw attention away from the past, the old Egypt, the old life, to a new life where God transforms the old into the new. And he's trying to show that he is the king and that he is the one who is divine. You see, God uses our experiences from the past to show something bigger and better for the present and in the future. Turn with me to John chapter 3 as I close this about the whole story of the bronze snake and the story of God's miracle powers, or God's curveballs, what we'll say, God's curveballs. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says this. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Yeshua at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him. And in reply, Yeshua declared, I tell you the truth that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. You see, Nicodemus could see, but he couldn't see, right? He saw something, but he didn't see everything. He was missing something. And this is what Yeshua was challenging him about, is that he was missing something. And let's see what he was missing. Let's turn to verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. It's, Yeshua says, this is what Nicodemus says. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher, said Yeshua, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to that we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe when I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. You see, according to what Nicodemus had said, he said that many, including in the leadership, recognized that Yeshua was from God. But Yeshua now throws Nicodemus a curveball that Nicodemus doesn't understand. And this is what he says. Just as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness so the Israelites were saved, so too is the Son of Man going to be lifted up eventually on the execution stake. God threw a curve in the desert and saved Israel from the poisonous snakes through the bronze snake. And so now God throws another curve. And that curve is that God saves his people through a Messiah who dies. Why is that a curveball? Because it wasn't what people were expecting. See, people were expecting a political deliverer, a military savior, and so forth. But God throws a curveball, just like the curveball in the desert with the bronze snake, and it's the curveball of the Messiah who dies, who then sets his people free to become all that God wants for them and has called them to become. This is called unexpected, unusual, miraculous, and brings deliverance into their lives. This is the way God operates. God throws curveballs into our lives to show that he is the Lord. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, I pray first for anyone, oh God, in this place or even on television, Lord, who doesn't know this God, who doesn't know the God of deliverance, the God who throws curveballs, and God who sets people free. And Lord, we saw from the example that your greatest curveball was Yeshua who came, oh Lord. And he became a Messiah who laid down his life for his people, Lord. Father, we thank you for that great curveball, Lord. It was unexpected. It was unusual. It brought deliverance and it was miraculous. And we thank you, Lord. And I just pray for anybody who's never said to Yeshua, yes, I'm willing to accept this. I'm willing to believe. I'm willing to say, I'm going to accept this curveball that God has thrown to me and have my life changed and my sins washed away by all that he has done for my life. And I just pray for each of us, oh God, Father, who go through life, Lord, and are facing curveballs every once in a while, Lord, that life throws at us, which can be devastating sometimes. But Lord, we wait for you. We wait for the curves that you throw, Lord, that are always, oh Lord, unexpected and unusual, that are miraculous and bring deliverance, Lord. We wait for what you're going to do for our lives, Lord, to show yourself real and powerful. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen and amen. Let me close with the Aaronic benediction, then we'll go from there. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Yared Adonai panav elecha v'ichunecha. Yizhar Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through the Prince of Peace, through Yeshua the Messiah. We all said, Amen. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. If you need prayer, please feel free to come forward. Someone will pray for you. We have Oneg downstairs, and the bookstore will be open. And we thank you for coming. Amen.